All right, so I'm going to go through these, and I looked at briefly at some of them, and there were some that were on the topic, and there were some that were on different topics, and that's great. We said it could be open on anything, so let's start with this one. And the question is, if God is one person, how does he have three persons?
Yeah,
right?
Yeah. Good question, and helpful for us to clarify. Actually, it's not that God is one person and is also three persons, but God is one being, right? One substance, one being that eternally exists and is the ground of existence of all things. That one being is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the reason that's difficult is, remember, let's take the three pastors in the room. We've got three beings, Pastor Decker, Pastor Riddle, Pastor Davidson, and also three persons. So it's hard for us to distinguish. It's never like that, except with God. With God, God is one being, not three beings, but one being existing eternally as three persons. So being and person are not the same thing with God. Right? Does that make sense?
Okay. So God is one being, three persons.
Yes.
So we don't say God is one person because God is three persons.
That's right.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's a good question. Very good question. Here's another one. It's a good question. Someone asked, how am I to understand Bible verses like John 14:28 that say the Father is greater than Jesus?
Excellent question. You don't need to raise your hand, whoever wrote that question, but excellent question. And this is an example of what I meant, that this doctrine helps us when we read our Bible, particularly the Gospels. Because in John 14:28.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he says, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you have loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. This is Jesus speaking as the Redeemer, in his work as the Redeemer, as the God-man. Okay. This is not Jesus making a statement about how the first person of the Trinity, the Father, is greater than the second person of the Trinity, the Son. This is Jesus, the God-man, as the second Adam, in his work as the Redeemer, saying essentially, I am bringing you and all things unto God. Right? So, if you see a passage where it looks like one person of the Trinity is greater than the other, we know that that's not true. So we can't say that's what it means. What then does it mean? And of course, in the context here of what's being talked about, the Redeemer is talking about going away and giving his people the Holy Spirit after he's gone, right? And so here we see the Redeemer, the God-man, talking about how in his role as the Redeemer, right, he is bringing all things under submission to God. Now, I know that that may still not fully answer the question, but this is not the Bible saying that the Father is greater, more powerful, more worthy of worship than the Son. I don't know, brother, if you have anything that you would add to that or not to clarify. But
yeah, I think that's good. And sometimes people talk about that with this verse in particular to say that in his state of incarnation,
yeah,
that he was positionally in as a man in a position that was submitted to the Father as a man,
yeah,
but with respect to essence, without compromising in essence. And in fact, we've got the place in John 10:31, is it, where he says, I and the Father, we are one.
Yeah.
So that verse would be one that, in order for that verse in John 10 to fit with this verse in John 14:28, you have to have the orthodox doctrine of Christ.
Yeah.
You know, that Christ is one person with two natures, true God, true man.
Yeah, yeah.
Right. Now get that verse right or wrong, John 10.
And while you're looking, I would say that
John 10:30.
This is why this doctrine is so, well, it's why it's true, but it's why it's so important for us to understand, even as we read our Bibles, that mm-hmm. what Jesus says in John 14:28 is true, and we could say it this way, is only true because he is true man, right? So this is a helpful thing for us to dive into.
Two questions that are kind of similar, yeah. And I think this is good for some clarification. So I'm going to read both of these, and you can give a response to it. So the first one is, was Jesus 100% human, 100% God, before he was born on the earth? And then a sort of related question, it says, Christ had a body on earth, and he has a resurrection body now. How did he have a human nature before this? Is a human nature separate from a human body? You see how those two questions are sort of the same?
Yeah, well, I'll try to answer all that together. In short, again, the reason we reviewed the Trinity, God is one being existing as three persons. The second person is the Son. He has always existed, but he has not always been fully God and fully man. He became fully man at the incarnation, right? And at the incarnation, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, right? He put on flesh and became man. But that made no change to his divinity, right? So once that happened, he will forever in the future be fully man as well. But he wasn't human prior to the incarnation, prior to putting on flesh, right? But he still was the eternal Son of the eternal Father, okay? But not that he was human. Now, the related question there, the human nature, yes, to be complete involves a body and a soul, right? There was a period of time where Jesus' soul was separated from Jesus' body, namely the 3 days, if you will, in between the death and the resurrection of Christ. And we wouldn't say he wasn't human then, but humanness is always body and soul together, moving in that direction. So if you have a loved one who has died, and they've gone to be with Jesus, maybe a grandparent, a parent, maybe a brother or sister or something of that nature. It's not that they're not human. Even though they're with Jesus, they're not yet what they will be. Because one day they will receive, if they're a believer, they will receive a glorified resurrection body. They'll be reunited with their soul. So, yes, human nature involves human body, human soul. But there can be a period of time where those two things are separated by death. Brother, I don't know if I complicated that or made that.
No, I think it's good. I think just to be clear, if we say God is from all eternity Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we can say that before the incarnation, before the Word was made flesh, or before Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, the second person of God was not human.
That's right.
So God has not eternally been human.
Yep.
God became human in the incarnation of Christ when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary.
Yep.
Right? And this, and it's good to clarify that because another person asked a very similar question. And it's this, and there might not be much more to add, but I just want to make sure we get this person's question out there too. This person said, Jesus is fully man and fully God, and he still is fully man and fully God. Do we know if Jesus was only a spiritual being before being conceived into the world by Mary? Or has he always been fully man and fully God?
Yeah, it's kind of related to that last one. But no, he has not always been fully man and fully God. He's always been and always will be fully God. But when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when he put on flesh, that is when he became fully, truly man.
Right. Okay. All right. Someone asked, how would you explain to someone you are evangelizing the one person, two nature aspect of Jesus, and what Bible verses would you share?
Good question. I'll start by saying it depends on the situation, right? If I'm evangelizing a person and they have questions about this, right? Maybe they're from a different religion or a different group, like a cult or something. Maybe it's a Jehovah's Witness or something. I might spend more time on this. A lot of times I will just simply state it when I'm talking about the Savior, right? That Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, like unto us in every way, lived a perfect life. And I will just begin to explain the gospel, and I may mention that without necessarily explaining it, right? But if a person has specific questions, then I think depending on the question, you could go to any number of passages to describe what it means for Jesus to be fully God and fully man. You go to some of the texts that we have talked about. Maybe you would go to a passage like Hebrews chapter 2 to talk about why he had to be fully man, right? Maybe you might go to John chapter 1 to talk about why the scripture says that he is and has always been fully God. So for me, it would, in the evangelism moment, it would depend on the context. Brother, what about you? What would you say?
Well, again, I think you're right. I'm just looking through my Bible. You know, I've had conversations before with people like Jehovah's Witnesses, and Pastor Ryan, you know, ably told us this morning that the Jehovah's Witnesses are sort of like modern day Arians. That word Arians comes from a teacher, a false teacher, early on. His name was Arius. And he denied the full deity of Christ, the equality of, in essence, of Christ with the Father and with the Spirit. And if I were talking to someone like that, I mentioned John 10:30 earlier. If you're looking at a verse where Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." And then another one I would lay alongside of that is in John 20, verse 28. When Thomas, we sometimes call him Doubting Thomas, sees the risen Jesus, he says to him, "My Lord and my God." And he calls Jesus Lord, and the Greek word is kurios, and he calls him God, theos. And so it seems unequivocal, doesn't it? And this is being presented as what is normative, what a disciple should say about Jesus. That Jesus is Lord and Jesus is God. And even if you're in John's Gospel, in John 20, verse 31, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in his name." And, there are lots of verses we could turn to, you know, with respect to calling Jesus the Son of God. What does that mean? Of course, it doesn't mean, Ryan said this earlier, that Jesus is the Son of God in the way that Isaiah or Joseph are my sons. And we could look at the passages that use that phrase, only begotten, like John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Or John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then there are lots of other passages where we can talk about that phrase, "Jesus is Lord." Thomas saw Jesus and said, "My Lord, my kurios, and my God." Then there's a whole string of passages starting with Romans 10:9. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raised from the dead, you will be saved." Or in 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says, "No man can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Or in Philippians 2:11, where Paul says, "At the end of the ages, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so there are lots of verses we use for evangelizing, but those are just some that would fit in there. One more question about Christology, then we're going to move to some of the ones that aren't related to that. So this is a good one. Someone asked, "How does Jesus' non-sin nature not compromise his humanity?" So does the fact that Jesus was born without a sin nature, does that make him less of a human being? How do you respond to that?
Yeah, well, I mean, I think the short answer is no, it doesn't. Because a sin nature is not what makes us human. Now, I know we use that word in our day. I'm only human. Just forgive me, I'm only human. I'm not perfect, right? But think about what happened before Adam and Eve fell into sin, right? Before they disobeyed God and broke God's law written on their hearts, they did not have a sinful nature, and yet they were, you know, fully and truly human, right? And so the short answer would be no, that doesn't compromise it. But it's required, even in the passage that we had. If Jesus had to atone for his own sinful nature and his own sins, he couldn't be a perfect and faithful high priest. He couldn't be the lamb without blemish. And he would not be able to earn and have and offer a perfect righteousness to be credited to our account. So it is important. The short answer is no. But if you're trying to think, well, how come? Just think about Adam and Eve pre-fall, right? Pre-sin entering into the human race. Does that make sense? Yeah, brother, I don't know if you had anything else.
No, I'm gonna follow up. This person had a kind of a follow up, and I want to get this. And I'm having a little bit of trouble following all of it, but I'm gonna try to put it in my own words here. They ask in particular about the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So they write, I know he was tempted, and this was important to his humanity, as is his perfection by not having a sin nature. But how does his non-sin nature and desire to sin from his heart not compromise Christ's humanity? So I guess they're asking, if we say Jesus was tempted, and you mentioned the James verse, God cannot be tempted. The fact that he was tempted, did that compromise his humanity if he was not able to be tempted?
No. But I'll flesh out why. There is a little bit of a distinction to be made between our temptations and Jesus' temptation. He was tempted in every way like unto us, yet without sin. And the subtle difference, and it's actually a big difference, because everyone in this room knows the pull of sin. Jesus did not have a sinful heart, sinful desires, right? A record of already sinning in certain ways, right? He was not in any way tainted by sin. And so we say that Jesus' temptations were from without. You and I are tempted from without, and yet there's a sense in which we're tempted from within. You know, a lot of people blame things on Satan, and Satan is the tempter. But sometimes we give him too much credit. We already are bent towards sin, and Jesus was not. And so there is a little bit of a difference to be made there, but that difference is not about whether he was fully human or not. That difference is whether, as a full human, he was desiring sin in the way that you and I, as full humans, already do. And I know that gets kind of into some weeds there, brother. I don't know if you want to add anything to that. But no, it does not compromise the fact that he is true man, to use another phrase, fully human. He's not 99% human because he doesn't have a sinful nature. He's 100% human, yet without sin. Right?
Yeah, I think that's great. I would just say, you know, that when it says that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, you know, that wasn't just like a show.
Yeah.
He was truly tempted, but yes. I like that he was tempted from without, not from within. And for those of you who want to go deeper, there's a discussion that happens in theology about what's called the impeccability of Christ that takes on this issue of, you know, with respect to Christ's human nature, how did he experience temptation, but was without sin and did not have a sin nature, but those temptations were real. They weren't fake. It wasn't a show.
And I'll just say, and I mentioned this briefly, but we didn't get into it. It's also important to know that Jesus's temptation was not. He wasn't tempted only for those 40 days. The three times we see, that was the only time he was ever tempted, right? I mean, he lived a life filled with, in a sense, suffering and temptations. And that was probably a chief example. But I like what Pastor Riddle said. It was not a show. It wasn't like Jesus saying, okay, today I need to prove to the world that I'm not going to sin. So Satan, do your thing for three times. It wasn't that. And they were real temptations. But unlike us, he didn't fail.
And I think we've alluded to this verse several times, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet was without sin. Yeah. So those are the ones related to our topic. And then there are a couple that are on some other things. So one of them is totally unrelated. But would there be an effective way to get over a fear of change? You're a young person, you're going through changes, or there may be people going through changes in their lives, different schools, something happening in your family. So how, what's a way to deal as a Christian with change in your life?
Yeah, I mean, I think it's a great question, and I'll only be able to answer in part. And of course, I can understand that fear. I think the ultimate answer is to remember that you live a life of change, but your God is unchanging. And part of his unchanging reality toward you is that, you know, Malachi 3:6, O house of Jacob, I, the Lord, your God, do not change, therefore you will not be consumed. Now, you could point that to the discussion of salvation. But the unchanging one, right, the one with whom there is no shadow of change, is the one who guides your steps. So as you see life changing, maybe you move from middle school to high school. Maybe you move from high school to college, university, trade school, the military, whatever it may be. You're going through changes, and so things shift and things are different. But if you're in Christ, you have a God who promises a whole myriad of things to you that are unchanging. And so I would rest in God's unchanging promises. But I'd love to have a long conversation about this. But sometimes when we say I have a fear of change, there may be something even deeper. I have a fear of change because I don't want to lose this, or I don't want to lose that. And so if a person were talking to me, hey, Pastor Ryan, Pastor Davidson, how would I wrestle with this? I would want to say, now tell me more about what you mean by fear of change. Is it just, I like the way things are and I don't want them to change? Because I know that. I'm with you, right? Or is it, I really want to hold on to this particular thing, maybe even in a sinful way, right? Maybe my anxiety is not so much change, but maybe it's I've made an idol in my heart out of something, right? And if the Lord takes it away, it's going to hurt. That's what idols do, right? So I'd want to know more about that. But if it's just general, I'm a person who doesn't like, I don't like change, then I would press them into, but your God is unchanging. He holds you in the palm of his hand, so to speak. In Christ, you are secure. And come what may, you know the future, right? Revelation 21:1-5. There is soon coming a day where there are no tears, no mourning, no crying, no more pain. Press into the unchanging God. That's what I would say.
I'd say if you wrote that, and you know, if you want to catch Pastor Ryan while he's here the rest of the day, yeah, and talk about that, and give him the specifics of what you're thinking about, you can find a private time to talk to him.
Absolutely.
About that.
Yeah.
The last one, and then we'll take the lunch break. And this was, I did not write this. Some of you might think that I did. See, it's someone else writing. I'm not sure. You might know their handwriting. But anyway, a youth wrote this. But it's like setting up a softball for us pastors here who are eager to share with you Christ and would love to talk with you about, any of you, about baptism and church membership and things like that. But the person asks, what are the steps to baptism? Also, what are some chapters, and I assume by that they mean chapter and verse, book, you know, what are some passages in the Bible that focus on the steps to baptism and professing faith? And maybe we'll just let the three pastors who are here give a quick response to that, Tim included, because the process might be different in different churches. So you want to address that?
Sure. I mean, just from a theological perspective, baptism is a sign of the new covenant, right? And baptism is essentially, it is us being identified with Christ. I would also say it's God's gift to the believing church, because it pictures the gospel. And so it's a means of God's grace. We see the covenant promise of God pictured with our eyes. But baptism is for those who are professing faith in Christ. You know, that's why we as Baptists don't baptize infants. We don't sprinkle water on their heads because they've not professed Christ. We hope that they will, right? But they have not professed Christ. Baptism in the New Testament is a physical act that requires a profession of faith. Now, in my particular church, if a person, adult or a young adult or even an older child, professes faith in Christ, then if it's a child that with their parents, they're going to meet with us. The elders talk with them. Tell us the gospel. Tell us your understanding of the gospel, right? And we'll talk through that. It's not a super long process. We also don't just in one service said, okay, raise your hand. Anybody want to be baptized? Okay, you? Sure. Come on down. We'll do it. Right? I mean, it is a time where someone gives a clear profession of faith in Christ, and there's no outward reason why it looks like their profession should be called into question. You know, hey, I murder people every day, but I want to get baptized. That's, you know, that kind of thing. And so we might say, well, do you really understand the gospel? Right? Are you sure? So that's the process. And then in a Lord's Day morning service, they're baptized as a part of that service. And baptism, I would argue, is for the person baptized, but it's for the whole church, right? It's for the whole church to see and to savor. So it's a little bit of the steps in our church in terms, and I'm curious what you brothers would say, but in terms of text, I mean, we see the command to baptize in Matthew 28, right? We see in the book of Acts multiple situations where people are professing faith in Christ or being baptized. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? You know, and the eunuch is, boy, it's a softball, right? He's reading the text. You understand what you're, you know, how can I understand unless someone explains it to me? He preaches Christ to him from the Old Testament, and he says, look, there's water here, right? What's to prevent me from being baptized? And he says, if you believe, right? I don't have the verse memorized, Acts 8:37. If you believe, right? And so clearly a profession of faith in the, you know, crucified, risen Christ is given there. And then it's followed by baptism. What would you brothers say? I don't mean to give a long answer, but.
Tell me when I respond.
That was pretty much where we are. The only thing I would add to that, and this is just my own quirk with teenagers and Reformed Baptists, and coming from a non-Reformed Baptist background, I came from a very easy believism kind of view. Sometimes we tend to preach so fervently repentance that you almost feel like before I get baptized, before I want to talk to my elders, my pastors about that, I got to make sure I get myself cleaned up. Yeah. That's not what baptism is about.
Right.
As he just read, God has called me. The command of the gospel is to believe in Jesus, throw yourself, rest in him.
Yeah.
And then obedience is to obey the command to be baptized. And so sometimes I think we overthink it, and we're too afraid to think, I don't know if I'm really saved or not. The question is, you're starting to ask that question that Pastor Davidson mentioned before. Am I trying to delve into the mind of God about my election? Or just do the command, believe. Believe the gospel, rest in Christ. Throw yourself at the mercy of Christ. Cling to the cross. And then seek to honor him and obey him in baptism.
As Ryan said this morning, faith is not faith in our faith. Faith is faith in Christ. It's not faith in how faithful I am, but it's believing in Christ. And in our church, similarly, if we have someone who is interested in professing faith and baptism, what we encourage them to do is come and talk to the elders. In our church, we have two elders, me and Elder Clark. And our kids know both of us. And then we have a process. We have a membership application. And we don't want to make it too corporate, like you're applying for a job or so you're applying to join a club or something like that. But it basically just gives you a chance to think through. And there are questions like, what is your understanding of the gospel? And have you read through our church's confession of faith, our membership covenant? Because being baptized is also a process of becoming a member of the church. And so we talk with you about that, and we have a meeting with the elders. And sometimes with people, we say, let's wait a little bit longer. With others, we say, yeah, it's time. You know, let's plan for you to profess your faith publicly. And, you know, one of the great things about being a Baptist is we don't believe that baptism is the thing that saves. That's called baptismal regeneration. You're saved by grace through faith and not by works, not even the work of baptism. And so, but baptism is also a blessing, and it's an act of obedience. And with respect to two verses, Ryan already mentioned Acts 8:37, where Acts 8:36 and 37, where the Ethiopian eunuch says to Philip, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then it says that he baptized him. And so now sometimes people read Acts and they say most of the examples seem to be people hear the gospel. They believe and they're baptized, and it happens kind of quickly. But in the book of Acts, remember, the Holy Spirit was working and the church was being formed. Sometimes it's okay to say, if you talk to the elders, and they might say, you know, we want you to do some more studying and thinking about it. And a verse that would justify that, and I sometimes share, is from Luke 14, where Christ is teaching about discipleship. And he said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? And I don't think any of us want you to rush into a quick decision that you're not ready for. And maybe you don't understand completely. And so we want to know, are you just trying to please your parents? Are you just trying to do something because maybe your friend has done this? What we don't want you to do is profess faith, be baptized, and then have serious doubts about it later and make shipwreck of the faith. And 10 years down the road, 20 years, 30 years down the road, you're not living your Christian life. We don't want to burden your conscience with guilt and give you false assurance. So we want to strike that balance between, if you believe, you know, you can be baptized. On the other hand, okay, count the cost. You know, you're making a serious commitment. Are you really ready to make this commitment and to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow Christ, acknowledging that you're a sinner and you're going to stumble and you're going to have forgiveness. But, and your faith isn't in your faith, but is this a mature decision? But anyways, obviously, all the churches we represent, we're here at this conference because we love you. We care for you. We want you to grow in faith. And all of our churches individually, we love you. We care for you. And we want what is best for you spiritually throughout your whole life.